Today's reading will be found in the Pew Bibles on page 6 of the New Testament. And it's Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 through to verse 14. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that men would do to you, do so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
But it comes to an end with a very...
It says, because Jesus himself has suffered and been tempted or tried by it, he is able to help those who are similarly tried. That's the meaning of the verse. Now let me briefly recapitulate over this series which we've been doing now for some 6 or 7 Tuesdays. We've been looking at the great salvation that is talked about in verse 3 of this chapter, when the writer says, how shall we escape if we neglect it? We've been looking at the danger that faced these people who heard the gospel as it faces us today. And that danger is given in verse 1, that having heard about the salvation, we drift away from it. We simply wander from it and stray from it until we lose it. Now, why were these people wandering from this great salvation that they'd been told about? The readers of this original letter, like every young Christian, had discovered the joy and happiness that Christ gives. They had discovered the new hope of life eternal that Christ brought into the world, and it's become part of their own life, an assurance. They've discovered a true experience of God. Their faith is no longer second-hand, their prayers no longer hit the ceiling and bounce back. They've discovered that you can get through to God and that God can get through to you. They've discovered, in other words, a first-hand knowledge of God through Jesus Christ, and it has brought them great liberation and great joy, just as it has to many of you. And yet they are now neglecting it and drifting away from it. Why? Well, the answer may seem to be, in chapter 2, verse 18, this word temptation. I want to say that it is not temptation that is causing these people to drift away. Because when we read the word temptation, we think of all those inducements to evil that surround everybody in this world, and surround the Christian in particular. Because once you've changed sides and you're following Christ, obviously the enemy battalions are loosed against you. Now, it isn't simply temptation that is causing these Christians to fall back. They knew perfectly well that they would be tempted, as we do. The verse itself, as it's translated in verse 18, is not actually very well translated. What it means is this. He's talking about the sufferings of Christ. And he's saying that those sufferings that Christ had to undergo to be the Messiah and Savior of the world were a very great trial to him. A trial to him because the Jews rejected the idea of a crucified Messiah. That's why they rejected Christ. And what he's saying is that just as those sufferings on the cross were a great trial to Jesus Christ, because it made people refuse him and not turn to him and rebut his claims to be the Messiah, so if you follow in the way of Christ, you too will suffer opposition and persecution, and people won't take you seriously, and people will laugh at you and mock at you. And it was this trial this temptation that was the problem. Now, you see, that's very up to date, isn't it? Many people are coming to Christ today in a new and real way. And obviously they face temptations as Christians. But in the first 6 months or year of true Christian discipleship, all the flags are flying and the joy is something so great that we wouldn't contemplate turning back. But after a while, after 6 months or a year, we discover that following the way of Christ can be very unpopular, even in our own family circle. We can be misunderstood at work. We can be abused and mocked. These things that are sometimes far more hurtful than overt and physical persecution that comes to many people in the church today and other parts of the world. And while we don't just give everything up, we begin to drift away from Christ and not to hold fast to the faith as we did at the beginning. That was the danger. And these particular people to whom this letter was written were drifting back not into paganism. That had no attraction to them at all. They were drifting back into their Jewish faith because these were Jewish converts. That's why it's called the letter to the Hebrews. And one of the benefits, of course, of drifting back into the bosom of your Jewish family was that you were under the protection of the Roman authority and couldn't be persecuted for your faith. Whereas to move out with the Christians, who themselves were moving out of the temple, was to move outside that kind of protection and to know that you were going to be very much exposed to all the winds of opposition and discrimination in their society in those days. In other words, what I want to make plain is that the alternative before these people, as I believe it's the alternative for most people today, is not between a real faith and paganism, a godlessness, but is between a real faith and a counterfeit, easy faith, which is the faith of the majority. That's the alternative that runs right through this book. I haven't time now to prove it to you. In a sense, you must take it on trust, because we've got further ahead on Thursday mornings with the clergy and ministers when we've been studying this book, and it goes on coming out in every chapter. Don't slip back into Judaism. Keep going with Christ, even though it's hard. Now, I'm sure you'll have noticed what I've noticed only this last weekend, that when you discover something, you keep running into it again. And I rediscovered this truth in Hebrews and lecturing it on it on Thursdays to the ministers. And now I keep meeting it again in every other part of the New Testament. And I discovered it in particular in Matthew 7, which is why we had this reading from Christopher this morning, in Matthew 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and that's why this is not a red herring, but it is a comment on Hebrews, which I want to look at for a few minutes with you. So if you've got your Bible near you, would you turn to Matthew chapter 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 13 and 14. Now, it just so happened that we were studying this part of Matthew on Sunday morning in our own congregation here at St. Helens, and I was dealing with this famous saying about the narrow gate and the wide gate, the two roads, the one that leads to destruction and the one that leads to life. And as I studied it, in order to preach on it last Sunday and the Sunday before, I realized how greatly these familiar words had been mishandled by the church. They'd been taken out of their context, and they'd been used evangelistically as though Jesus was saying that there were two ways in front of us, a religious way and a pagan way. A godly way and a godless way. That the narrow way is the way with God, and the broad way is the godless way. Now, I think that's to mishandle this text. It's to take it out of its context. It's a quite different alternative, though related to it, that Jesus is talking about. What I discovered as I looked at this was that throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was making a distinction between two kinds of religion. The religion that was generally accepted and publicly approved in his own day, and the way that he wanted to bring into the world, which was quite different. And there are all sorts of examples of this in the sermon, some of them even rather humorous. For example, if you turn back to 6 chapter 2, he gives a little pen picture of the religion of the day when Rabbi Isaacson comes to the temple to give. Then, when you give alms, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do, that they may be praised by men. They've received their reward. In some way, Rabbi Isaacson drew attention to the fact that he was going to give, so that everybody could see it, and it would get into the local church times, or whatever it was. But he says, when you give, verse 3, Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret and your Father will reward you. Well, that kind of giving isn't very profitable, is it? It doesn't go on any charity list. Nobody notices. And then a ludicrous illustration in verse 5. When you pray, don't be like the religious leaders. They like to stand and pray in the synagogues and at street corners. Why at a street corner? Well, very obviously. Because if you stand at a street corner, it may be drafty, but people down two streets can see you. So there was the rabbi, you see, standing with his prayer shawl around him, praying very piously, you see, and everybody who passing down the street getting their groceries at the supermarkets of the day would say, you know, this man really has got a great religion. But Jesus says, what I want to see, verse 6, is when you're going into your room and shutting the door and praying to your Father is in secret, and he'll reward you. But that kind of prayer, that's very unpromising and very difficult, isn't it? I wonder how many minutes we can manage to spend like that each day, when nobody's clapping us and nobody's applauding us and no one knows what we're doing even. You see, these little illustrations, very telling ones, are the alternative that Jesus paints before us in the Sermon on the Mount. Throughout the sermon, he's painting the way of easy religion, the way of formal and visible religion, and the way of heart religion, which is what he wants to bring into our lives. Now, when he comes to the end of the sermon, and of course verse 12 is the end of the sermon, he does not sit down. You'd expect it. Well, actually, that's wrong, isn't it? Because the rabbis used to preach their sermons sitting down. So let me change that. He didn't stand up and say, well, that's the end. You'd expect him to do that, wouldn't you, at verse 12? It's such a perfect summary and marvelous conclusion. Whatever you wish that men would do to you, so do to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This is what the Old Testament faith was about. This is what God wants. And everybody says, amen. Yes, everybody approves of the Sermon on the Mount. Thousands of people who would never come to a lunch hour service approve of the Sermon on the Mount. But that isn't enough to please Jesus, so he gives a kind of evangelistic appeal. And he tells us that though everybody approves it, look at the end of verse 14, few there be who find it. Everybody goes to their death, ticking it off in their mind, yes, this is the way to make the world a happier place. But few actually pay any attention to it in reality. It's a very, very striking appeal. The original language of that first phrase, enter by the narrow gate, is immensely strong. It doesn't mean standing there by that door at the back and saying to everybody who comes in, oh, do come in, welcome, enter in. No, the actual phrase means that I go outside the door, out into the courtyard, out into Bishopsgate, and I point the way to the church and I say, go in there, enter in that door. Now, that kind of evangelism is never very popular, is it? Everybody likes a welcome if they want to come to church, but we don't very much like it if people come outside and tell us to enter in, but Jesus does. He tells us to enter in the narrow gate. He tells us that he wants us to respond to this sermon. He tells us that he wants to change our lives inside out from the religion of the day. Now, the logic of verse 13 is really almost ridiculous, isn't it? You would never have written it like this, and nor would I, but Jesus did. Enter by the narrow gate. Now, he gives the reason. Four, here are the reasons for going in the narrow gate. The gate is wide, the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. He gives us three reasons for entering the narrow gate, by describing to us what the alternative is. So I'm going to spend my time now this morning, quite briefly, telling you what the alternative to real Christianity is. It won't be a surprise to you, but you may never have noticed it in these words before. Because everybody in this church knows perfectly well what the majority religion of the world and of our society is. It's just that Jesus spells it out in a way that is better than anybody else could do it. What is the first mark of the alternative way, the way of religion, the way that Christ condemns? It's the way which has a wide gate. Now, we've been getting a lot of nonsense on 10 to 8 in the mornings. So I don't know if you turn it off as I do. So I'm looking forward to your getting on 10 to 8 soon. Let me know when you do. And let me give you a text that you might like to take if you get invited by BBC to do 10 to 8. Let me suggest the text that is behind the hymn that we sang today, John 14:6. I'll read it out to you. Don't bother to turn it up, but it's such a lovely verse, and it would be a very good thing if you were asked to speak on the radio 5 minutes, lift up your hearts, or whatever it's called, if you took this text. Let me recommend it to you. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. If you preach on that, if you speak on that, you will have many people writing to you letters of thankfulness. But supposing you were to go on into the next part of the verse, and you were to say in your speaking at 10 to 8, no one comes to the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, the life, and there's no other way to find truth and way in life except through me. Oh, Jesus, that's very narrow-minded. That's very intolerant. What about all the other religions in the world? No one comes to the Father but by me. I don't know what you think those words mean. I'm always amazed when people tell you that they can make the Bible mean anything. I've worked all morning at trying to make that sentence mean something else, and I can't do it. Can you? The apostles knew perfectly well what it meant. Here's Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Here's Peter standing up before Annas. Let me read it out to you. He said to Annas the high priest, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name, no one else. Can you make that mean something else? But you see, if you were to speak that at 10 to 8 in the morning, I can tell you that you would have a large post bag in the next week. And much of it would be uncomplimentary. Because people would say, your religion is too narrow for me. I want a religion in which all creeds can go, and all colors and all men. To which our reply is, yes, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But he made it quite plain that we have to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, and there is room in Christ for everybody, but the gate to enter is very narrow. How clearly John Bunyan understood that, didn't he? Do you remember the little wicket gate? Do you remember civility and legality, trying to persuade Pilgrim not to bother with it? Because it was such an awkward gate. A cross stood there, and you had to leave all sorts of baggage behind. You had to repent of your sins, to stop it. There wasn't room for all the things that you might want to bring into the kingdom of God. You could only just squeeze through yourself as a repentant sinner, with your eye upon the cross as your burden rolled away. But that's no good for the world. The religion of the world has always been, as it was in Jesus' day, a religion with a wide gate. What's the second mark of majority religion? It's a way that is easy, an easy way. Now, the word easy there is a very fascinating one. It simply means unrestricted. It's a word that the engineers use for a motorway. There are restrictions on the motorway, or there aren't. Well, there are always some restrictions, aren't there, that spoil the fun, especially if you've just bought a new Jaguar. You will feel very restricted as you go up at a snail's pace along the motorway, because you can't go more than 70 miles an hour. How very negative these people are who make these rules. And what a horribly negative sermon this is, isn't it, the Sermon on the Mount? It tells us that we're not to commit adultery. We're not to put our wife or husband away. It tells us that we're to love our enemies, and we're not to be unforgiving. It tells us we're not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth. It tells us that we can't serve God and mammon. We can't have God as our God on Sunday and then not on Monday morning. It's a thoroughly awkward, difficult, restrictive sermon. It's a hard way. The other way is an easy way. It's a way that the church is very tempted to take today. The pastor can divorce his wife and marry somebody else in the choir and still be accepted as the pastor of this church. That's coming in like a plague, isn't it, into our own country as it is in America. But you see, on the wide road, whoever would criticize? What's the third mark of this majority religion? Well, it's very obvious, isn't it? It's the end of verse 13. It's a large crowd. Many there are who go into it. Let me tell you something about that crowd. It's always nice, of course, to be with the majority. We discovered that, didn't we, when we were very young. We wanted to be with the crowd. We wanted to be with the leaders. So let me tell you about this religion. It is very popular because most people don't want to be pagans. They want to have the touch of God on their lives somewhere, even if it's only a white wedding and a chaplain at the crematorium. The Joneses are on this road, of course. They're usually ahead of us, and it's hard to keep up with them, but they prefer it like we do. It's a superficial road. It's a road where we largely talk about what we do for God rather than what God has done for us. It's a road of double living. We don't see the either-or. We don't see the things that have got to be dealt with in our lives. It's a wide, easy, approving way, which really has room for everybody, and the rule of the road is tolerance. I remember when I read theology at university, that wide road was very, very easy to go down. And one of the most telling comments on that wide road of believing almost anything, which is again coming into the church, was made by J.B. Phillips, the great New Testament translator, who had in some ways rather a difficult old age as he faced many problems himself. And one of his last books was called Ring of Truth. For many years, he said, it has been my solid purpose to communicate the truth of the Christian gospel. I'm not concerned to distort it or dilute the Christian faith so that modern undergraduates, for example, can accept it without a murmur. I am concerned with the truth revealed in and through Jesus Christ. I do not care a rap what the avant-garde scholars say. I do very much care what God says and does. I've therefore felt compelled to write this book. It is my testimony to the historicity and reliability of the New Testament. In other words, that was J.B. Phillips saying, I'm going to go on the narrow way, though it isn't very popular for a scholar to do so. The Weekend Telegraph. England has been officially Christian for more than 1,500 years. Our whole culture is based on it. However, today it's apparently no longer quite respectable to be a Christian. Forgive the tongue-in-cheek, but this is how journalists always write about religion, isn't it? They don't quite know how to do it, so they have to make it jokey. Roman Catholics are just all right because one is generally born a Catholic and so can't do anything about it. Mormons are okay too, not to be, but for sociological study purposes. Eastern religions are very trendy, but as for ordinary, God-fearing, Bible-reading, Christ-imitating Christianity, it's plain old-fashioned. You're balmy, a freak, if you believe in that these days. Well, if that's so, then, of course, you'll be on the broad way, the easy way. What extraordinary reasons to give to enter the narrow gate? Why, surely, if the gate is wide, that's the kind of religion that I want. Certainly, it's the religion that people want in the city. Certainly, it's the religion that's acceptable when you preach before some public body. That's the religion that people want to hear. What an extraordinary reason to give for entering the narrow gate, that the way and the other way is easy. What an extraordinary reason to give that the vast majority of decent-minded people are on the broad way. Surely that's a reason for going that way. Yes, they're all very attractive reasons, aren't they, for going that way, but there's one that sticks out like a sore thumb. You can see it there in front of you in verse 13. I wouldn't dare to say it, but it makes all the difference to the description and to the route, doesn't it? It says that this gate is wide and the way is easy, and those who enter by it are many, but it leads to destruction. The gate is very narrow, and the way is hard, and those who find it are few. Come back then to Hebrews chapter 2 as we close. That's what our author is talking about. And so as I look at verse 18 and as we close this series, I want to say, who on earth would go that hard way? Who on earth would go with the minority? Who on earth would be prepared to pay that price for discipleship? What is God offering to make it worthwhile? Well, it's in the verse. Look at it. The thing that makes it worthwhile is the presence of Jesus Christ, because he's not on the broad way, and so you have to do without him there. Because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Yes, the point about the narrow way is not that it's narrow. The point about the narrow way is that Jesus is walking it, he's gone before us, and he's with us. And as far as I'm concerned, it doesn't matter what the road is as long as he is there, and I hope you feel the same. Let's pray. Come unto me, take my yoke upon you, and learn of me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Lord Jesus Christ, we pray for ourselves as we have heard your word during these 5 or 6 weeks. We tremble at the responsibility of listening. We know that it is better not to listen than to listen and not obey. And we pray that many may have been stirred to seek after you, Lord Jesus Christ, to submit to you, to ask you even now today to change their hearts. We pray that as a result of this series, many may sincerely cross from the broad way to the narrow way. Have mercy upon us all, and point us in that road which you yourself walk, Lord Jesus, and take us with you, for your name's sake. Amen.